Many, many, many years ago, when I was a sophomore in high school, my English teacher made us read and study a play titled Twelfth Night. Now, Twelfth Night is a comedy by Shakespeare. Now, that was my third year in this country. I had just begun to open my mouth and start to speak a few short sentences of simple English. How in the world am I going to understand Shakespeare? But when your teacher tells you to memorize and recite Shakespeare, you do it. So I had to do it, and I have found it to be very beneficial. Because to this day, 40-some years later, I still remember a few lines from Twelfth Night. And the beginning of Twelfth Night goes like this. If music be the food of love, play on, give me excess of it. Anybody remember reading Twelfth Night? And that's how Twelfth Night begins. As I prepare this text for preaching, I just can't stop remembering the first few lines of Twelfth Night. If music be the food of love, play on, give me excess of it. Why do I say that? Why do I use that to begin our passage? Because that's exactly how Apostle John is saying to us. We come back to the fourth chapter of his first letter, and he goes again. He's talking about love again. Nine more verses, right, from verses 13 to 21. And I was just thinking, man, if I preach another sermon on love, people are going to get tired of it. I mean, don't you get tired of John? Keep writing about love, right? But John is saying to us, when it comes to love, especially God's love, go on, talk it some more, because I have still so much I want to tell you. And he's saying to us, no one can ever get tired of the love of God. And he will write on and he'll give us more reminder of what God's love is like and how blessed we are if we live in the love of God. How blessed we are if we could love others with the love of God. And he's saying to us, no one can be reminded enough. No one can be reminded enough to love one another more and more. No one can be reminded enough of how blessed we are if we live in God's love and if we love others with God's love. And turn with me again to verses 13 to 21. Actually, we can even begin with verse 12. And John is reminding us three things. Number one, when a child of God lives in the love of God, when a child of God loves others in the love of God, he lives in God's favor. We will find it in verses 12 to verse 16. Secondly, he lives in freedom from fear. And that is from verses 17 to 18. And thirdly, from verses 19, 20, 21, he lives in integrity. When a child of God lives in his love, he lives in God's favor. Let me ask you something. If you have your Bible open with you, read it through quickly, beginning in verse 12. Count the number of times the word live appears. L-I-V-E, lives. How many times from verses 12 to verse 16? How many? Joshua? You think two? Okay. With four? Five? Five. NIV translated five times. Okay. But in reality, the original text, when John wrote it in this language, he mentioned the word six times. And he used the word meno, okay, to express this idea over and over again six times. Live. God lives in us. And we live in God. The Apostle John is saying to us, we can never, ever be reminded enough of the blessing of God living in us and we living in God. The word John used that translates live is from the Greek word meno. It can translate it to say remain. It can mean to stay, to abide in, to be connected with, to continue, to dwell. And that is why we translated the word live. And it is the same word that he uses in the Gospel of John chapter 15. Remember John 15 about the vine and the branches? John was saying, Jesus said, I'm the vine, I'm the true vine, and you all, we all, are the branches. We are to remain in the vine. We are to be connected. We are to dwell in Christ. And apart from this indwelling together, we can do nothing. And here is the wonder of God's love for us. We know God is love. Right? We've been saying that, we've been hearing that ever since we were little infants in nursery in church. God has revealed that truth to us in His Word. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 tells us plainly and clearly that God is love. And so we know and we rely on the love God has for us. God is love. That's God's giving us definition of what love is. Whatever God does is loving. Because all that God does are acts of love. That is why we say God defines love. That's why we have to be very clear. We never say love defines God. The world will tell you love defines God. But the Bible, God says to us, God defines love. But that's not all. Not only does God define to us that He is a definition of love, God also reveals to us His love on the cross, where Christ died for our sins. God's love is not just a doctrine in the Bible. God's love is demonstrated on Calvary. God's love is self-giving love that He has for us. God's love is paying the highest price on our behalf. So God has declared to us what love is, and God has done something to us to demonstrate the extent of His love to us. And now in verses 12 to 16, God is reminding us the blessing we can enjoy. Even today, the blessing of living in God's love and the blessing of loving others with God's love. Verses 12 to 16 reminds us that God desires to dwell in us. God's plan, God's hope, God wants to live in us, make His dwelling in us. God is not satisfied with just telling us He loves us. God is not satisfied just by showing that He loves us. But God wants to bless us even more. He desires to dwell in us, live in us, connect with us, walk with us. And whom? With whom does God dwell? In whom does God live? With those His favor rests. When God favors a person, He stays and lives and dwells in that person. You remember when the angels, on the night Jesus was born, and the angels came and proclaimed the birth of Christ and declared the good news of great joy to the shepherd? What did the angels say? What was the song that they sang? They sang, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men His favor rest. Right? God dwells among those His favor rest. If God favors you, He is with you, He is in you. God lives with those His favor rests. God walks with those His favor rests. And the peace and the blessing of God are on those His favor rests. You look through, we look through the scripture. We will find consistently God, this is the theme of God dwelling among men. From the beginning of Genesis all the way to the New Testament, the theme is God walking with those His favor rests. Genesis chapter 5, God walked with a man by the name of Enoch. Genesis chapter 6, God walked with a man by the name of Noah. Genesis 12, 17 and 24, God walks with a man named Abraham. And why would God choose these men to walk with them? Because they, these three men, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, enjoy God's favor. And when we go to Exodus, we find a pivotal change in how God relates to us. Before Exodus, God walks with only a very few men. When we come to Exodus, God no longer just walks with only a few chosen ones. Beginning in Exodus, God makes His dwelling with an entire nation, with an entire people. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me. This is what God's saying to Moses. tell them how to make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. You know, we read through Exodus, we read through Leviticus, and all the way to Deuteronomy. You know, people have a hard time reading through those books. I always say they stop at Exodus chapter 20, and they stop. Because they complain when they read on. You say, what is this fuss about all these details about the architecture of the tabernacle? Okay, you ever read through Leviticus, the rest of Exodus? God was very precise in giving details to Moses to tell the people, this is how exactly how I want to build my tabernacle. Exact size, exact material, exact decoration. Why? If you're going to custom make your own house, won't you give your architect a hard time? Won't you tell your architect, this is exactly where I want my bathroom. This is exactly how I want my hardwood floor done. This is exactly what kind of wood I have for my cabinets, right? Because that's your dwelling place. Now, why do you think all through the Pentateuch, all the five books of Moses, God spent so much detail, so much fuss about all the exact details? Why? Because it is the dwelling place of God among his people. It's a dwelling place of God among a nation. And why this nation? Because God has chosen this nation to place his favor. And where in this nation of Israel is going to be the dwelling place of God? Where's the tabernacle going to be placed? God said to Moses precisely, put it right in the middle. Four tribes, three on each direction, surrounding the tabernacle. And God's dwelling place among his people is going to be right in the middle. And this nation of Israel was to enjoy the very presence of their God, because they are enjoying God's favor. But this nation of Israel was not consistently worthy of God's favor. They sinned against God by turning back to worship Egyptian idols. That was chapter 32, the golden calf incident. They belittled God's favor. And God lavished on them his goodness and favor. But the people say, it's not worth that much to us. They treated God with contempt, and God's anger was kindled against them. And God pronounced his decision in the next chapter, chapter 33. God said, I will not go with them. But you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. God said to Moses, I'm not going to go with you anymore. I'm not going to go with the people anymore. I will not my dwelling place among you anymore. You know, the golden calf incident was a tragic incident. Do you know how many people were put to death? About 3,000. But the most tragic things about that incident of rebelling against God was not the death of those 3,000. The most tragic things about that is God's favor is no longer with the people. God threatened them by saying, I'm no longer going to be with you. And what did Moses do? In chapter 33, Moses pleaded with God on behalf of the people. Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Moses said, you're not going to go with us? We might as well just die here. Because there's no reason, no purpose of going on anymore. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? How can the world know that we are favored by you unless your presence is in our midst? And because of Moses' plea on behalf of the nation, God relented and God continued to dwell among such rebellious people. And this pattern of God's mercy and goodness and the pattern of the people's sinful, stubborn rebelliousness will be repeated over and over and over again for the next 800 years. They entered the land just as God promised them. They built a magnificent temple. God still dwelt among the rebellious people, not anymore in a tabernacle, but in a permanent, magnificent temple, in the Holy of Holies, in the midst of the cherubim. And the temple, again, is in the middle of the nation. But the rebellious nation continued to defy God's plea through the prophets. The rebellious, ungrateful nation continued to treat God with contempt. And finally, God said, enough is enough. God said, I will no longer make my dwelling place among you anymore. You know the saddest chapter? You read through the Bible, what do you consider the saddest, the most melancholic, the most heartbreaking chapters in the Bible? Have you ever asked that question? You probably say, well, this is Lent season. You probably say, oh, the crucifixion is the worst, the most heart-wrenching chapters. There's a lot of truth to that. But the most saddest chapters in the Bible is in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. You get a chance to read through it. Because in those three chapters, Ezekiel is describing how God, we call the Shekinah glory, God's glory, departed from the temple. Step by step, God's glory went up from among the cherubim and went to the threshold of the temple. And from there, the glory of God moved to the entrance of the east gate of the temple. And then another step, the glory of God departed from the east gate of the temple into the city of Jerusalem. And finally, from the city of Jerusalem, from the street of Jerusalem, Ezekiel saw the glory of God leaving the city and rested on the mountains on the east side of Jerusalem. And from there, the glory of God departed from the temple, step by step, leaving the people behind. You know why? Because God is saying, enough is enough. My favor is no longer with you. I'm not pleased with you anymore. You are going to be left alone. And for the next 600 years, from that departure of the glory, just before the Babylonians destroyed the temple, for the next 600 years, God's people live in darkness. God's people live in silence because God is no longer with them. Until Jesus appeared. Like the light shining in the land of darkness. Like joy and hope coming back to a people living in the land of hopelessness. The angels came and proclaimed this good news of great joy to all men. Unto us today in the city of David, a Savior is born. And the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, on whom God's favor rests. God is declaring to all men in the person of Christ Jesus, my glory and my presence are coming back. No longer withdrawn like 600 years ago, but my glory and my presence in the person of my son, Jesus of Nazareth, is back among my people. And the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And made his dwelling among us. John did not use the word meno. John used another Greek word to describe make his dwelling. And the word that he used come from the root of a tent, making a tent. What John is saying is God became flesh and pitched his tent among us, reminding us of the imagery of the tabernacle among God's people while they were journeying through the wilderness. And John continues to say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, the glory of God that has to be withdrawn from God's people that Ezekiel mentioned has returned. The presence of God that has departed is back. The pain, the shame, the wrath of God in the past is in the past. Healing is here now. Glory and honor is back. And the favor of God is back. And even as the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, he has left us with the third person of the Godhood, the Holy Spirit. He is a guarantee of God's presence in our lives. He is a guarantee that God's presence is in our midst still because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is in the lives of believers, assuring us that God's favor is with us still. Now you look back in the Old Testament, people of God enjoy God's presence by obedience to the law of Moses. In the Old Testament, people of God enjoy God's favor by obedience to all those do's and don'ts. But what is John saying to us in verses 12 to 16 is that we who are children of God, we enjoy God dwelling among us, not by following those laws of Moses, all those do's and don'ts. We enjoy God's presence dwelling among us by loving one another. We who are children of God, we can enjoy this privilege because, beginning with the saving faith of Christ. Look at verse 15, please. If anyone acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he is in God. Enjoying God's favor begins by our acceptance of Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And when we enjoy God's favor, we enjoy his dwelling place among us. And this enjoyment of God's favor is not by legalistically following a long list of do's and don'ts like the Jews used to in the Old Testament, but by how we love one another in our hearts, in our minds, in our attitudes, in our works, in our deeds. Because the law that we follow, the laws that we follow are no longer written on tablets of stones. What are the laws that we follow? Where are they written? The laws that we follow are written on the tablets of our hearts. In other words, we love one another, not because we are compelled to, because of a list of do's and don'ts. We love others because of our inward attitude and reality. We love not with words, but with our work. Not because the book says so, but because our hearts and our minds and our souls move us to love. It is against our new nature in Christ not to love. When we are children of God, we are responding to God's love, and by naturally, we love one another. God lives us. God lives in us, and we live in God. God makes his home in our lives. God makes his dwelling place in our homes. God makes his home in our relationship. That's the blessing of following Christ. Now I'm going to ask you a question. It's a joke, but it's a joke that we all understand. Suppose your mother-in-law called you today and he said, I'm going to come and I'm going to live in your house indefinitely. I see some smiles. I see some people with mother-in-laws. Rebecca, you still got a long way to go and you're going like this. Would that be a blessing? Very doubtful, right? But think about it this way. God is saying, God is calling to us. He wants to make his dwelling place in our home, in our lives, in our relationship, indefinitely. Now, wouldn't that be a total different? Wouldn't that be totally differently than from our mother-in-law calling us? Right? That's the blessing of being Christians. Favor rests in us because he's saying, I want to make his dwelling place in our lives, in our home. Living in God's love also brings us a blessing of freedom from fear. Human beings have all kinds of fear. Fear is from the Greek word phobos. Don't worry about Greek. We all speak Greek. You know that? We all speak Greek. You know the word phobia, right? When you say phobia, you are speaking Greek, right? The word phobia is a Greek word. You know, I tell you, I have acrophobia. You know what acrophobia is? I fear height. Okay, I go to the top of tall buildings and I look down. My knees, my foot, my legs melt and shakes. That's why I climb mountains, because I want to conquer my fear of heights. Even the most powerful men among us, even the most wealthiest, even the most brilliant among us, they have their own fear. You must have heard the name Howard Hughes. Remember Howard Hughes? He was brilliant. Wealthy. He was a business tycoon, a magnate or whatever. He was an aviator. He was a aero engineer. He designed airplanes, and his planes flew the farthest and the fastest. He was a filmmaker too. He made movies. Everything he touched makes money practically, right? He inherited a tool machine company from his father. But when he died, you know how much it was worth? He was worth $2.5 billion. I don't know how much Bill Gates is worth today. About the same, right? About, I guess. He was worth $2.5 billion. What does a man like Howard Hughes fear? You may say a man like that, with such brilliance, with such strength, with such wealth, he shouldn't have any fear. You know what he fears? He fears germs. For the, you know, the toward the last 10, 15 years of his life, okay, he's, you know, we say that he's mentally ill. He surrounded himself with nothing but tissue boxes. Everything he touches, he would not dare touch with his own hand. He would use a tissue and to touch that whatever object he wants to pick up because he was afraid of fear. I mean, he was afraid of germs. What do you fear? What kind of phobia do you have? My fear of heights. Howard Hughes' fear of germs is nothing compared to the fear that John is talking about here. Look with me to verses 17 to 18. Let's read that together one more time, if we would, please. Together. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. The fear that John talks about here is a fear of judgment before God, is a fear of punishment from God. You know, unbelievers, the unbelieving world belittle us, Christians. They say, you know, you preachers, you know, you guys keep preaching about God's judgment and punishment. You do that because you want to frighten gullible people, because you want to put these gullible people under your control. That is why you preachers talk about God's judgment and punishment. But let me assure you, I have absolutely no intention to control you. I have no intention to control anybody. You can inject it if you want to. But God's word clearly and plainly tells us that there will be a day of judgment before God. I didn't say it. The Apostle John said it. The Bible tells us clearly and plainly that there will be a day of punishment from God. Not from me. I hate to punish anyone, but the punishment will come to all who reject God. And John writes these two verses not for the purpose of frightening us. On the contrary, it's totally the opposite. John writes these two verses for the purpose of assuring us that we need not fear. Because there is a way out of God's anger. There is a way we can turn fear into confidence. There is a way we can turn punishment into praises and commendations from God. And that way is live in God's love and let God's love live in you. Enjoy the blessing of freedom from fear, where we can live in God's love and God in us, and we can love others with the love of God. You see, we have to be very careful in understanding verse 16. Because verse 16 be terribly taken out of context. And we can turn it into totally falsehood. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 said, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. Whoever lives in love. I mean, anybody can say, I live in love. Anybody can say, anybody can live in a manner, in a way, contrary to God's command and justify himself by saying, I am living in love. I'll give you an example. I always take myself, okay, for these negative examples because it's safer that way. Let's say I'm going back to China next month and I'm going to find wife number two. You know, that's not very hard to believe, you know. That's very realistic, okay? Chinese people do that. A lot of Chinese people do that. And I live madly in love with my wife number two in China. Can I justify myself by saying, look, this is what verse 16 says. I'm living in love. Therefore, I'm living in God and God's living in me. That's exactly what verse 16 says. What is God saying about living in love? The love that we are to live in is not any love that we choose to define. The love that we are to live in is not any love that we want to say, this is a definition of love. But it is in the love that God defines. Look at the phrase right in front of it. God is love. God defines what love blesses. God defines the love that he blesses is based on his character. God defines that the love that that God blesses is based on his word, is based on his design, is based on his purpose. If I go back to China and find passionate love with way number two or way number three or with even a man, I say that that is love that God blesses. Because that love is not based on God's word. Because that kind of love is not based on God's plan. Because that kind of love is not based on God's design, not based on God's character. But if we live in the love God blesses, and we love others with the love that God defines, we are blessed with the freedom from fear. We need not fear that day of judgment, for it will not be a day of judgment. On the opposite, it will be a day when God will say to you and to me, "Welcome home, my son. I have a place just for you." When we live in God's love, when we live and love others with the love that God defines, that day will not be a day of punishment. But it will be a day when God said to us, "Welcome home, my son. I have so much I want to give you. It's been waiting for you for a long time. Now welcome home and enjoy the inheritance I have for you." Verse 18 tells us that the one fears, who fears, is not made perfect in love. God loves us. God wants us to live in this love. God has his purpose for that. The purpose is for us to live in, you know, all the days in, you know, in our days on earth with confidence of his grace and goodness. That's the purpose of God loving us. He wants us to be confident while we are living through, while we are going through this journey on earth. The purpose for us to finish our heavenward journey with confidence of God's favor. But if we live our days on earth with fear and with doubts and with uncertainty, the purpose of God loving us is not fulfilled. The purpose of God loving us is not complete. And this unfulfilling purpose of God is what John meant by God's love being incomplete. What are you afraid of today? If you're a student, you're probably afraid of the grade that you're going to get. Okay, I'll tell you what I'm afraid of today. I'm afraid of, I've done all that I need to do. I just file a lot of FAFSAs and a lot of applications of financial aid. I'm afraid of, because of some computer mistake, I pressed the wrong button. Something did not go through and I don't know about it. Some documents are missing and I don't know about it. And I fear that because of some unintentional negligence, I did not get the kind of financial aid for college that I need. What is on your mind? What are you fearful of? Not today, maybe not this congregation, but the next congregation, they are older in age. I tell you, I know. They are afraid because their friends are leaving them one after another. When you are 70, when you're 80, and you're pushing 90, birthdays are not something to celebrate. When you're in that age, birthdays only means that my time on earth is another year shorter. What is on your mind that makes you fearful? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of what you will receive from God? Do you truly long for Christ's return? See, the best way to deal with those fears is to answer this question yourself. Am I living in the kind of love that God blesses? Am I loving others with the love that God blesses? If we are, the day when we face God is not a time of punishment and fear. It will be a time of celebration because we are home. And finally, the third blessing of living in the love of God is a blessing of integrity. You know, the most intolerable people that we ever had to associate with are people who pretend to be someone that they are not. That is one person why many people get turned off by church and by Christians, because they encounter so many of them, people in church, who pretend to be someone they are not. See, Christians who pretend to be someone that they are not are seen as hypocrites. And many stay away from church because of the hypocrisy of those who claim to be Christian. Let's read verse 20 to 21 together, please. Okay, let's say that, read that together, please. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You see, these two verses draw our attention to the reality. And it's not just a true picture of us today. It's been true ever since the church began. And John is addressing the same issue of hypocrisy and iniquity. I mean, in John's days, when the church first began, there were a lot of hypocrites in church too. There were a lot of people who pretend to be someone that they are not. They claim to be Christian, they claim to be loving, they claim to love God, and yet they have not learned the lesson of loving one another. And I wrestled with these two verses for a long time because I'm wondering, what more can I say about loving a brother? What more can I say about loving an enemy? What more can I say about loving someone who has done you wrong, who have judged you wrongly, who have treated you with contempt? What else can I say about someone who keep returning to the same point of failure? And you have exhausted your patience. You have exhausted your tolerance. For example, you have a loved one who is doing drugs. You have done so much for him sacrificially. And yet, he keeps repeating the same failures and mistakes. And there is nothing left for you to give. Or anyone who does not give you any reason to believe there is hope. And yet, that is exactly the person that God is asking us to love. How can we love such an impossible person so that we can, with clear conscience, be able to say we are not liars? You know, I believe we are in such a situation. We are not a hateful community. I don't know of any fights. I don't know of any malice. I don't know of any anger. I don't know of any hatred among us. Yet, what can we do so that we can silence anyone who judge us to be hypocrites? What more can we do? What can we do so that we can honestly say to God, we have kept your commandments. We have loved our brothers and others as you have commanded us. What more can we do? What more can we be? I think that's a question. Those are questions not only I should ask, but that we, each and every one of us, should be asking every day. Every day in our meditation, every day in our devotion, every day in our personal worship, we ask ourselves, how would Jesus love such a person? What would Jesus do or say to such a person? You know, ask in our prayer for the Holy Spirit for the answer. Ask in our prayer for the Holy Spirit for the power to do as wisely and lovingly and perfectly as Jesus would. I'll also give you a suggestion. Ask a third person. Ask a third person, someone who knows you well, someone whose judgment is wise and trustworthy, someone who dares to tell you the truth, someone who has no reason to tell you what you like to hear, but who has the courage to tell you what you need to hear. Ask that third question. Am I a loving person consistently? Do I love others consistently? You notice, I use the word consistently all the time. Why? Because doing something right once is never enough. When God gives us command in the Bible, it is in the present imperative. In other words, it's always a command for us to do something right consistently, again and again and again. You see, we tend to judge ourselves very leniently. We remember one lovely thing we ever did, and we consider ourselves as very loving, and we consider ourselves as very obedient already, on the basis of that one loving thing we ever done. But our critics do not see that one loving thing that we did. Our critics see all the other things that we do that are not very loving. And their judgment is that we are liars and hypocrites. We say we love God. We say we go to church. But what they see in all the other things that we do that are not so loving. You know, a true and valuable examination is from someone else. Someone who can answer this question, do I really truly love my brother consistently? If we truly live in the love that God blesses us, we will desire to live in integrity. And we will desire to hear from a better judge than from ourselves. Am I a child of God who can stand up to the gaze of my harshest critic? I keep remembering the 12th night, if music be the food of love, play on, give me excess of it. That's what Shakespeare would say. But far more beneficial to us today is what John is saying to us. We can never hear enough about the love of God for us. God loves us. We can never exhaust the wonder. We can never exhaust the mystery, the magnitude of that truth. The blessing we enjoy living in such marvelous love is so precious that we can never be reminded enough. We can enjoy God's favor because once again, God is making his dwelling place in your heart and in my heart, in your home, in my home, in our church. God's presence is right here. God's glory of his presence is right here. We can enjoy the freedom from fear. We can enjoy living a life of integrity that even our harshest critic cannot call us liars. Those are the purpose of God loving us. Those are the reason why we are to live in God. And when we love one another with the love of God, when we dwell in God and God dwelling in us, God's purpose of loving us is complete. God's purpose of loving us is fulfilled. Let's all stand together. We sing a closing hymn. It's not a very often sung hymn, but it's a good hymn that reminds us.